This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. The series in Hebrews, number 7. Now, we're here in chapter 2. We came down to chapter 2. Let's review just a little bit, chapter 2. So we can go on from there. Let's pick it up here, beginning in verse 9, because we want to cover certain things here that are going to be important. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now he's emphasizing Jesus, you see, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. And as I mentioned last time, it is the death in the Greek, and I translated it that way because it is the death which then covers the sins of all the world. In order that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and of course, everyone there represents those who repent. Verse 10, because it was fitting for him, for whom all things were created, and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author or the captain or the champion of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then we covered some of the sufferings that Christ went through, and I mentioned, if you don't have the series on the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, write for it, because that was prophesied right from the beginning, what he would go through beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 16. Now, let's cover something that we need to. Let's come to Philippians, the second chapter, and let's see how it was that he divested himself. In order to do this, in order to be able to taste death, God manifest in the flesh. Now, as God, he could not die because he's eternal. If he lowered himself to become an angel, then he would not have lowered himself to become a human being, because humans are a little lower than the angels. So he had to divest himself of his existence, of his glory, to reduce his existence from eternal to a pinpoint of life. Now, he didn't lose his existence by doing that, but it was reduced to a pinpoint of light when he, and then impregnated in the Virgin Mary so he could be born of the flesh and have the same nature as we covered last time that all human beings have, so that later we will see he was tempted in every way but without sin. And it was necessary that he do this to bring the judgment upon himself for what he did as creator to all mankind. Now, before we get to Philippians 2, let's read a few more verses here. In Hebrews, the second chapter. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. We're going to be one in the family of God. And there's a special meaning to that, as we saw last time, for those who are in the first resurrection or the first fruits or the church of the firstborn. And it's a very profound meaning. And the calling that God has given us, it's absolutely just amazing, as we saw. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let's add a couple scriptures here before we get to Philippians 2 about calling them brethren. Let's come to John, the 20th chapter. Isn't that something? Remember, Jesus said to the disciples on the Passover night, he said, you are my friends. Now we are called brethren. We have the same spiritual father, don't we? Now notice what he told Mary Magdalene in verse 17. On the day that he was to ascend and be accepted by God the Father as the perfect sacrifice, having been raised from the dead. Now verse 17. He said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Now, we are all the brethren of Christ. Now, that's something. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's quite a thing to understand. He said, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, because now we have access to God the Father, as we saw last time, to call him Abba Father, a direct relationship with God the Father. Now notice the next sentence. And to my God and your God. So that's really quite a tremendous and wonderful thing that Jesus has done, that he's not afraid to call us brethren. And let's come down here to verse 12, Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you. Well, that's something. Now, when is he going to do this? Well, he does it every Sabbath, if we could put it that way. But it's going to happen at the resurrection, when the whole church is resurrected together. He's going to sing praise to you. Now, notice verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. So that's really quite a tremendous thing that we have that. Now, let's go back to Psalm 22, because this is all part of the result of the crucifixion of Christ, of which Psalm 22 is a prophecy of that crucifixion and the prophecy of the suffering that Jesus would go through and of the salvation that would be the result of it. Psalm 22. And I've often wondered, I wonder what David thought when he was given this psalm to write. I wonder what his feelings were. And I also have wondered, I wondered what Christ thought about this when he was in the flesh and he knew that this was going to happen on the Passover day. The Passover day that he was crucified on. Now we have it right here, verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will praise you. Yea, you that fear the Lord shall praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you seed of Israel. So that's quite a psalm. But the thing is, Christ calls us his brethren. Now, when we get into the thing concerning church government, if you don't have the booklet on that, write for it. The ministry is not the government of the church. Now you know why. Let's come over here to the book of Matthew, Matthew 22. Now you will know why Jesus instructed the apostles the way he did concerning how to conduct their lives. Okay, Matthew, I think it's 20. Not 22, but 20. Yeah, Matthew 20. Okay, let's pick it up here in 20. Matthew 20:20. And this also shows why God does not want a hierarchy. Now, this past Feast of Tabernacles was really a great lesson in how church groups can function without a hierarchy, yet have someone who's in charge and oversees it. And Glenn Daniel, who was the coordinator for the feast in Gulf Shores, Foley, he said this was the best feast that he's ever had in all the years that he's been in the church. And I would have to vouch for the fact that it was a nearly perfect feast. But he said there was no strife, there was no contention, there everyone pitched in and helped. We didn't have to have a great list of things and people struggling as to see who could climb up the ladder of the hierarchy to do whatever. Everyone was loving and peaceful and happy and joyful and giving and serving, and it just worked wonderful. And that's the way Christ wants the church to work. Now let's begin here in verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, she wanted to really make it special for her sons. Apparently, she felt, you know, that her sons really had some great value for Christ, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And she said to him, what do you desire? And she said unto him, Lord, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. Now that's a tall order. That's a tall request. Notice Jesus' response. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they, that is James and John, said, we're able. Now, sometimes when you say something to God, or you say you're going to do something, he'll take you up on it. So sure enough, he did. And he said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, this created a great furor, because here these two were trying to get a political in so they could get a better reward. Now, verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against their two brethren. And Jesus called them and unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Now, dominion here is kata kurio, which is lordship downward, a hierarchy of a dictatorship. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, and this is kata exosio, meaning the authority comes down, you see. The way Christ wants it is this. Here's God the Father, and here are you. You have direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven above, and those who are your servants, the elders and teachers, they are the ones who are on the sidelines to help you and lead you. But to lead you and bring you to the full measure of the stature of Christ, because you are brethren. Now that's the way that God wants it run. And when we really understand that, and when we really comprehend that, then we're going to know why God does not want a hierarchy. Now notice, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, or your servant. That's what it means here. Dikinios, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In the Greek there is doulos, meaning slave. Now notice how he finished this. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he is the example, you see. And that's what we need to follow. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren, you see. And the children whom God has given me. Now let's come back to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Therefore, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and I went through and showed how that he took upon himself the same law of sin and death, okay, in like manner also he took part in the same, in order that through death he might destroy. Now that is to put down. That is not to bring Satan to a state of non-existence. We'll cover that in just a minute. But to put down the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Okay? Now, let's continue on. We'll come down here through verse 17. And that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all their lives by their fear of death. For truly, He is not taking upon himself to help the angels, but he's taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham. For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brother. Now, you can't call someone your brother unless you are like him. Be made like his brethren in everything. Now, how did he do that? Now we'll come to Philippians, the second chapter. Now we'll see how he did it. Quite a thing that God did. And it, when you get the series on the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, then you will see that there was a special covenant that God the Father and Jesus Christ had between them, so that the one of Elohim became the Father and the other of Elohim became the Son. So they had perfect trust, perfect faith, perfect love, so that God could come down and become a human being to save his creation, to bring upon himself the same judgment that he brought upon all human beings when he gave the sentence of death and the law of sin and death in them when Adam and Eve sinned, and has passed to all human beings since then. We covered that last time. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, showing again the humility that Christ had. And his death was, in fact, the humiliation, was it not? And his resurrection was, in fact, an exaltation, was it not? Yes, indeed. So before there is exaltation, there needs to be humiliation. And God was humiliated, beaten, and killed, and scourged and crucified by his own creation. So that's something. Now that's a tremendous mind to have, to go to that end, to that length, to save his creation. Who, being in the form of God, now that means existing as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, he was. If you have the same existence as the Father, you have the glory as the Father has, then you have the same, you're equal with him. Now that is why when we are resurrected and receive the glory that is given to us, we are going to have the same kind of existence that Jesus Christ has, so then we will be spiritually brethren forever. Now that's something to contemplate. He came to this earth to become a human being so we can become his brethren now. And at the resurrection, we will become like he is so that we can be spiritually brethren forever. Now notice what he did, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. He gave up his glory, his honor, his power, his position. He reduced his life down to a pinpoint of life, and then was impregnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary to be born of the flesh. And took upon him the form of a servant, there again is slave, doulos, and was made in the likeness, and this means the same likeness of human beings. Now that goes all the way back, all the way back. Let's go back and review that. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We'll come back here to Philippians 2, so hold your place there. Let's go to Genesis 1 and verse 26. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible and the creation of man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us..." Now, that was the one who became the Father and the one who became the Son. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, the whole new covenant is this. How then we can be made after the God kind in the God family. That's why we're called brethren, you see. So we're made after the likeness of God. So God came and was made after the likeness of man, wasn't he? That's what it says back here in Philippians 2. Let's go back there again. Philippians 2. I won't go into any more there. Genesis 1, I covered that last time. Okay. Philippians 2 and verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. Now that means every bodily function, everything that a human being does, he did. And there's even one humorous account that when Jesus was sleeping, Jesus needed to sleep. That he was sleeping back there in the back of the ship, and the storm came, and the waves were coming, and the disciples came to him and said, "Don't you care for us? Wake up, we're drowning." See? No. Hey. Everything that a man does, he humbled himself. Now, how did he humble himself? A lot of people think, boy, you know, well, hey, I won't humble myself. Look what he humbled himself to. Look what Jesus Christ did for you. And that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Remember what Christ has done so that you can take part in what he is doing. If you want to summarize the whole of the book of Hebrews, that's it. Remember what Christ has done so you can be partakers of what God is doing. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not just an ordinary death, even the death of the cross, which is the cruelest of all deaths, because it is an execution designed for torture and for pain. And that is after he was scourged. Now, no one in the human realm even comes close to what Jesus did because they did not start out as God to become man. So therefore, only the sacrifice of Christ and only the life of Christ can be given as the perfect sacrifice for human beings. No other means, no other method, no other religion, no other thing will do what Christ has done. Now notice, what's going to happen? Verse 9 here now. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him by the power of the resurrection and given him a name which is above every name. Remember, it says there in Revelation 19 that he has a name that only he himself knows. Now notice verse 10. Everyone is going to have to come to this point, whether you're atheist, agnostic, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you are a professing Christian, whether you are a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an animist or any version or mixture of all the above said together, here's what you're going to have to do, and this day will come, and it is going to happen because it's right here in the Scriptures. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that means above all other lords in this earth. In that day when that happens, there will be no more religions. Christ and the way of God the Father is going to supersede all of them. Now, let me just pause here, since everyone is all concerned about terrorists. Okay? We as human beings are not going to enforce that. Okay? Christ is coming. He's going to return it, return to the earth, and he is going to enforce it. So people don't need to look at us and say, well, that's a terrorist statement. I mean, we need to qualify it today because that's the way people are. That is an actual prophetic fact which is going to take place. Now, if that upsets you, don't be concerned. You just wait. One day, you will have to do this, because it says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. Now, what does that mean to us? Okay, here's the same message that Paul gave in the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, it is your relationship with God that counts. It is your standing with God, your heart, your mind, your soul, your being with him. It's not a movement, it's not an organization, it's not a power thing that human beings have, and now this group of humans is going to impose its will upon another group of humans. No, that's not going to work that way. Christ and the resurrected saints are coming, and Christ is going to impose it. And Christ is going to make it work. And it's going to happen, as we saw during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice, verse 13, for it is God which is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so this is the whole thing concerning salvation, the whole thing concerning growing and overcoming, being the kind of Christians that we need to be, being the light to the world, but believing firmly and absolutely in the truth of God. Now let's come back here to Hebrews, the second chapter, and let's answer another question which we find here in verse 14. Because there are some people who think that God is going to literally destroy Satan the devil. Now, we'll ask the question, is that true and will it happen? Now, let's come back to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Let's read this here. It says, therefore, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in like manner he also took part in the same, in order that he might, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now then, it could be translated to render useless, to put down, or to make of no effect, or, as the interlinear has it, to annul. Now, you can say of a person, you can destroy a person by doing things to him, yet you don't take away his life. Now, you see, this sort of contradicts the scripture back here in Revelation 20. Now, let's go back to Revelation 20 and let's read what it says concerning Satan the devil. Now, is it possible that God could convert Satan into a human being and then destroy him? Well, anything is possible, but does God reveal that that's what he's going to do? Well, no, it doesn't, and unfortunately, the word destroy in the English means more than to annihilate, taking away life. Now, Revelation 20 and verse 10, it tells exactly Satan's fate. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as it should read, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, wherever Satan is, the demons are. So therefore, the Greek verb, they shall be tormented day and night, is they. We know that the beast and the false prophet, being human beings, howbeit possessed of Satan the devil at one time or another, they would be destroyed in the lake of fire, so they are not being tormented forever and ever. So here we have that Satan and the demons will be tormented forever and ever. So a proper translation of Hebrews 2 and verse 14 would mean the kind of destruction that is not annihilation of life, a putting down, an annulling, a rendering useless or of no effect. Now let's come back to Ezekiel 28 and let's look at another one which talks about the ashes. And it seems to fit there with the one who was Lucifer, who was cast down, in this case called the king of Tyrus. Now let's begin in Ezekiel 28 and verse 1. Because we're going to see there are two personages here. And the reason that there are two is because it's showing us, number one, that the one who is the prince of Tyrus, or the prince of Tyre, then is possessed of Satan the devil, who is called the king of Tyre. Now remember, Satan is called the king. He's called the king of the bottomless pit, isn't he? Back there in Revelation 9. Now, the prince, he says this, verse 1, Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus says the Lord God, behold, your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God. Now, when a man does that, he is possessed of Satan the devil. And we have where that is again going to happen with the one who comes into the temple, which is going to be built, and proclaims that he is God. So here's a prophecy then of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, and yet you are a man. You are a man and not God. Now, can a man be turned to ashes? Yes. Satan, it shows, is going to be tormented forever. So it says, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from you. Your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gotten you riches, and you have gotten gold and silver into your treasuries. And by your wisdom and by your traffic, you increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, you have set your heart as the heart of God. Now, why would he do that? We're going to see here in just a minute, because it is of the influence of Satan the devil who has possessed him. Behold, verse 7, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they shall defile your brightness, and they shall bring you down to the pit, and you shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Will you yet say before him that slays you, I am God? You're going to stand up there and say, don't kill me, I'm God? You know, it's kind of like the king with his new invisible clothes. You remember that story? Verse 10. You shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. Now then, there's a break. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now this gets into being Satan the devil, who possessed the prince of Tyrus, which God said was a man, who God said, you're going to die. Now of Satan, we saw back there in Revelation 20 and verse 10, he's going to be tormented forever. Now, how do we know that this is Satan the devil? Well, it's answered here in just the next verse. Let's read on. take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Now let's stop here for just a minute and we'll ask a question. When God made the Garden of Eden, who did he put in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, that's two. And God was there, that is three. And Satan, the devil, was there, that is four. Those were the only four that were in the Garden of Eden. Was in Eden, the garden of God. Now, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They were expelled from the garden, weren't they? And Satan was also cast out of the garden. So, therefore, the king of Tyrus can only be Satan, the devil. Now, then, it talks about all the beauty and glory that he had. Verse 13, and the day that he was created, the last sentence there. Then it defines what his position was in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You was upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That is the glorified sea of glass, if you understand that. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways. Now, no man is perfect. So this cannot be talking about a man here, but about a spirit being who then fell. And he fell for the same reasons that he inspired the prince of Tyrus to set himself up as God. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, but the prince of Tyrus was born. He wasn't created. Notice, he was perfect till iniquity was found in him. Now then, by the multitude of your merchandise, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. And this then would obviously have to do with what he did with the angels. Now, we don't understand all that went on. We don't understand what happened with the third of the angels that fell with Satan to become the demons. But here is a process by which he did it. Therefore, you shall be cast, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. Now, question, was the prince of Tyre or Tyrus in Tyre, or was he in the mountain of God? Well, no, he wasn't in the mountain of God. He was in Tyrus. He says here, I will destroy you, or that is, expel you. Again, here, this destruction is not unto death. But I will expel you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, was he expelled? Yes, he was. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. And Revelation 12 says, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, being the angels that fell with him. Okay. Covering cherub, I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. Now, we find this, I think it is Isaiah 66. Let me look. That was not Isaiah 66, beg your pardon. It was Isaiah 14. So let's come here to Isaiah 14 for just a minute. And let's see. Here again, it's talking about Satan. Okay. Notice he was cast down. He was going to exalt himself, set his throne above the stars of God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man or the one that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? So they're all going to come and see him. So this indicates that he will be living. Verse 17 of Isaiah 14, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch and a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. And you shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and have slain your people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. So then it goes on into to the king of Babylon from there. So they're going to come and look at him. Now let's come back to Ezekiel 28 again. Ezekiel 28 again. Now, verse 18. You have defiled your sanctuaries, Ezekiel 28 and verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore I will bring a fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold you. And they all that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. So here it comes back to the prince of Tyre, then, who is killed and burned into ashes. So that's the best we can do on explaining, will Satan be destroyed, that is, have his life annihilated, or will he live forever? Well, I think if we follow Revelation 20 and verse 10, that he's going to be tormented forever and ever, that is a clear statement exclusively about Satan alone. The statements here in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are not quite as clear, because it's involving the prince of Tyre and also the king of Babylon. So it makes it a little difficult to put it all together. But nevertheless, back here in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 14, that he will destroy him, that means render useless, to annul, to put down him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, let's come back to Hebrews, the second chapter again, please. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 17 again. For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren in everything, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It's the first time that high priest is used in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation means a continual source of grace and mercy to propitiate or to forgive the sins of the people. Now, here's why. For because he himself has suffered, having been tempted in like manner, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, because Christ has done this, let's just do a quick review here. We had a comparison of Jesus and the angels, a comparison of Jesus and mankind and what he's done for mankind and what he has done for those who are being called. We have the warning in the first part of Hebrews, the second chapter, that we need to be careful we don't slip away. Then we have an explanation as to why we need to not let them slip away, because of what Christ has done. How magnificent that it was that he gave this sacrifice, that he gave his life. Now then, when we come to chapter 3, there's another comparison that is made which is really very profound and important. Now let's come to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now again, he makes a statement. Now we've compared Jesus with angels and Jesus with mankind and Jesus with Satan the devil. Now then, he makes another comparison which for the Hebrews is very profound and very important. Because now the Hebrews have to understand that Moses is not the top man. And we're going to see that indeed is a very difficult thing for some of them to understand. Okay? Now, verse 1. For this cause, now notice, he's had the warning first part of chapter 2, then he has all this explanation down through verse 18. Then he says, for this cause, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of the faith, we profess Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to compare him with Moses, who was faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses was in all his house. And he has been counted worthy of greater glory than Moses, even as he who built the house has so much more honor than the house itself. And every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, on the one hand, Moses was faithful in all his house as a ministering servant for a testimony of those things which were going to be spoken of afterwards, and that means spoken of afterwards by Christ. Because that's what we're talking about there in the beginning of chapter 1. Christ spoke. On the other hand, Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we truly hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So remember, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And there's a process of endurance that's very important for us to understand. We'll get to that in just a bit. But let's go back and consider some of the statements of John in the Gospel of John concerning Moses and concerning a comparison that was given here by Jesus. Let's come to John 3, John the third chapter. And I think we're going to find it very interesting. You know, even to this day, it is so difficult to get Jews looking to Christ instead of Moses. Even for those who believe in Jesus, like the Messianic Jews claim that they do, you see. Still, they have to go back to the tradition of the fathers, which they claim is Moses. Okay. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 25, John 3. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the voice of the bridegroom. Therefore, my joy is fulfilled, because he could hear what Jesus was doing. Now John understood what he was to do. Verse 30. He, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth, and he that comes from heaven is above all, showing the difference between Christ, that he was sent from God. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set his seal that God is true. Now, this is important because the Jews came there, and of course they wanted to know about Jesus, and of course it had an awful lot to do, as we'll see in a little bit, concerning Moses and concerning their traditions and concerning what they believed. Now, notice verse 34. For whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Now, this is referring directly to Christ. But this is also a test that you can test every one who says he's a minister of God. Is he speaking the words of God? And if he's not speaking the words of God, then God didn't send him. Or if he speaks the words of God and misapplies them and twists them, then he's not from God. Now notice, speaking of Christ. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, John knew and understood what was going on, you'd say, huh? Yes. Now, let's come here to chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 36. And we'll see where then Moses enters into the formula here. Verse 36, Jesus was talking to the Jews who were after him to kill him because he healed the man who had the infirmity for 38 years. Now, verse 36, he says, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which I do, works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do. They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. That's why this again is another proof that when Moses saw God, it was not God the Father, but it was the one who became Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, verse 38, a very key, important verse. Though they rely on Moses, here's something profound. Okay? And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent him, you do not believe. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are the ones which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. And yes, that's why it became such a hateful religion, because it's not based on love. Verse 43 now. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe, you which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. But they didn't know the Scriptures. They trust in the name of Moses, but they didn't believe Moses. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the way that a lot of Protestants are? They trust in the name of Jesus, but they don't believe him. Same sin the Pharisees had. Now notice, verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? That also helps us understand why so many religions are off. Because they really don't believe Moses, and they really don't believe the words of Christ. You've got to have both of them. If you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? So that was quite a confrontation. Now let's look at the one in chapter 9. And this becomes really, really an interesting and very profound section here. Let's see what they said of Jesus. Remember, he healed the man who had been born blind so he could see. And what he did, he made some clay out of spittle. You know, he just got some dust and put it in his hand, spit in it, and made some clay, put it on his eyes, and told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed, and he saw. Now, then they brought him, verse 13 now, John 9, they brought him to the Pharisees that afore was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I do see. It was a simple matter, you see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Now, according to whose interpretation? The Pharisees, you see. Now, let's go on, because let's see what they attribute to Moses. And this becomes important as to why Paul, in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, now makes a comparison between Christ and Moses. Now, continuing verse 16, others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. So they had a fight right there with the council of Sanhedrin as to whether he was from God or not. So they said to the blind men again, now what do you say about him that opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents. Of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, no national ID card here, okay? Is this your son who you say was born blind? Not, they didn't say who was born blind, who you say was born blind. How does he now see? Well, his parents were stuck. Here they are at the Board of Inquisition. And his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and know that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. So these are the words that his parents spoke, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. So therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Now verse 24. They again called in the man that was blind and said to him, give praise to God, we know that this man is a sinner. So he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. The one thing I know is that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he say to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already. Did you not hear? Now, wherefore, do you want to hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? And that really got him upset. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. Now you see, it's a hard thing to get the Jews to look to Christ as greater than Moses. Now let's come to Acts the 15th chapter and let's see that again with the Pharisees. Now we've covered this before in the past, so I'm not going to go in great detail about it. But I'm just going to cover it here, that the Pharisees could not get over the fact that they had to insist that the Gentile proselytes would be required to have circumcision. Now, if you don't have the tapes I've done on circumcision wars, write in for it. Now, let's read it here, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, that is, they came down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the Christians were there, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, it is impossible to be saved. So that created a great furor. So they went on up to Jerusalem. They told the church and the apostles what happened. Now, verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed. Now, here are those that believed. They believed in Christ, but they still insisted upon circumcision because that's the way that they did with the proselytes in the synagogue before the advent of the church. And they said that it was obligatory. Now, that's what needful means. Obligatory to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, in this case, the law of Moses was not the Ten Commandments or the laws found in the Old Testament that we are to keep. This is their interpretation of the law of Moses as fully expounded in a book called The Code of Jewish Law, which are all the traditions of the Jews compiled into one book, the thousands and thousands and thousands of their laws and traditions, and it begins with circumcision. And they call all of it the law of Moses because they feel that in making these traditions and laws, they sit in the seat of Moses and have been given by God the authority to do so. So when they say here, command them to keep the law of Moses, that is, as the Jews and the Pharisees kept it, which then were what? Vain traditions which rejected God. So it was a difficult proposition to get the Jews, or in this case the Hebrews, to separate themselves to look to Christ instead of Moses. A great, great problem. So this is why the comparison is made here. Now let's come back to Hebrews, the third chapter. This is why the comparison is made. Because Moses was looked upon as the man, the prophet par excellence, if you want to put it that way. So he makes the comparison by saying that Christ was faithful over the house which he built. And we, as the Christians, are part of that house. Verse 6, whose house we are. Now, this also shows that Christ is the head of the church. Christ was faithful as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we truly hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now let's look at just a couple of things which are important here for us to understand. Let's come to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2. That we are the house of God. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God are part of the body of Christ, that are growing in grace and knowledge. They are part of that which is being built up into a spiritual temple. Now, let's find it here. Let's begin in verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access, that is, Jews and Gentiles, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And Christ is faithful over that house. Notice, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, not headstone, but cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this agrees that Christ is over his own house. Now we have exactly the same thing here concerning the body. So the analogy is concerning the house, which is the church, the temple, which is the church, and now the body, which is the church. Let's come to Ephesians 4. Let's see that. Okay. Ephesians 4. Tells the whole purpose of the ministry. We know that. Verse 12. Let's pick it up there. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, I think that God is going to hold a lot of ministers accountable if they are not teaching with the view of perfecting the saints. Because that's what God wants. For the work of the ministry or the service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here it's likened unto a body, you see. But it all fits the same thing. And edifying is the building up. And this is the same thing that is used for a house or a household, only instead of a noun, this is the verb. To build up, edifying. And that means with love, with service, with truth, with grace, with correction, all the things that are to be brought. Edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, isn't that interesting? Remember what we read, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren? To my God and your God, go to my brethren. Now, here we have Paul reflecting the same thing here. Till we all, Paul included with all the saints, you see, come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that means a full spiritually mature person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what we need to keep our focus and our mind on, and that's what the book of Hebrews is warning, as we're going to see when we get back there, is one of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament. And it's given to the Hebrews, and it has all of these comparisons so that they're going to have to understand that they're dealing directly with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children. He wants us to grow up in Christ. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed or joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's the whole work that Christ is doing as a faithful high priest over the house that God has given him. Now, let's come back to Hebrews 3. And we're going to have to understand here that we're going to have to hold this confidence firm unto the end. Just put in your notes there, Matthew 24:12, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. And finish we must. And finish we will. Because Christ will make sure that we can finish. Now, let's go on, chapter 3 and verse 7. For this reason, Even as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, that's the whole theme of this, isn't it? God spoke to us. We heard His words. Christ came in the flesh, who was God in the flesh. He spoke the words of God. And remember, those who won't hear the words of Christ, they don't have eternal life. Now, He says, if today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. See, we've got to listen. Now, regardless of the circumstances, as we'll see a little later on, He talks about persecution. He talks about difficulties. He talks about martyrdom. Okay. But we do not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. Now, we'll look at the rebellion in quite some detail a little later. As in the rebellion in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Because of this, I was indignant with that generation and said, they are always going astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, showing that there are qualifications for it. Just like their qualifications for entering into the kingdom of God. And we'll see a little later on, this baloney that Christ is our Sabbath is just so much intellectual stupidity, trying to sound like you don't have to keep anything that God has commanded you. If you don't have to keep anything, why then does He talk about rebellion? Because rebellion then is going against what you're commanded to keep, correct? Have to be. No doubt about it. Now notice verse 12, He gives a strong warning. After all that we've covered through, now here is the strongest warning that He gives. Beware, brethren, lest perhaps there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing from the living God. Rather be encouraging one another each day, while it is called today. And that's very important. Because today, not tomorrow, today you must hear His voice. Today you must yield to God. Today you must obey God. Today you must love God. Today you must apply yourself, because there may not be any tomorrow. And what's the old saying? The way to hell is paved with good intentions. And good intentions are always done tomorrow. So it says today. So that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that was the whole problem and is the problem of the Laodiceans. And this, you could say, is really a letter to the Laodiceans to come out of their sin. Because sin is deceptive. And sin, there is pleasure in sin for a season, as we'll see a little later on. And sin becomes deceitful. And every time you sin, you figure out a way why it's okay that you do it. And pretty soon, if God does not prick your conscience, or you do not allow your conscience to be pricked, then the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin will come upon you and you won't be able to repent. That's what he says when we get to the conclusion of this section coming into Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Verse 14, for we are companions of Christ if, you might want to circle that, if we truly hold steadfastly unto the end the confidence we had at the beginning. And what we might say is you really need to grow in it, that you're going to have more confidence now than you had at the beginning. Because if you do grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to have more confidence, you're going to have more faith, and you're going to endure to the end, and it's going to be stronger at the end rather than at the beginning. So he's really trying to stir them up here, saying, look, you need to get back to the beginning. Verse 15, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as into rebellion. For some who heard did rebel, but not all who came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he indignant for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his wrath, except to those who disobeyed? And the word there is disobey, not just disbelieve. Now notice, if you disobey, you do not have belief. They go hand in hand. See? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief go hand in hand. Now then, he's talking about the Sabbath, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, so let's go there. And Psalm 95 is the lead-in to chapter 4 and Sabbath keeping. So let's go to Psalm 95, which is the Sabbath psalm. Okay? And what is it that people disbelieve and disobey? Both. One, they don't believe the commandment concerning the Sabbath, so they disobey and they harden their hearts and rebel. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in, let's just take the whole psalm. It's only 11 verses. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This is what we are to do on the Sabbath. Praise God, serve God, study His Word, learn to pray for each other, encourage each other, help each other. All of these things are important. And God knows we all have enough problems and difficulties that we all need the encouragement from everyone the best we can. Isn't that true? Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. When? On the Sabbath day. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Meaning, why would you be interested in any of the religions of this world? If God is God and Christ is His Son and He's a great God and a great King, what attraction would there be to you of any of these religions which are a counterfeit and substitute for the way of God? Well, it shouldn't hold any attraction to you at all. Now, verse 4, it shows that He's in control of everything. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I'll just put in your margin there John 10. We'll come back and we'll cover that a little bit later. But John 10, Christ is the shepherd. He brings them into the pasture, doesn't He? So this is talking about it. Now notice, verse 7. The last sentence there. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, this people do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And that is in spite of the fact that God was there in the presence of the people, as shown by the cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire by night, and Moses could have direct contact with God, they still didn't hear the voice of God and rebelled. So that's why no one should say, well, if I heard the voice of God, or well, if God would reveal Himself to me, then I would hear and then I would do. No, you wouldn't. You would be exactly the same as they were, you see. So they had a penalty happen to them. Verse 11. Unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So that's quite a lesson for us. So this again gets back to today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So this is quite a strong section of correction that we have here in Hebrews, the third chapter. Well, if we go on any further, we're going to get into more time than we have, so we'll go ahead and end it here.